In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of reason, which helps us to navigate this world and to avoid that which is not good for us or beneficial to us. Grant us never to put all of our confidence in our reason, knowing that it is a fallen creature, but to understand the limits of those reasons, that we don't transgress, that we don't sin, that we don't go into the area where reason has no authority or power and invades your great sovereignty and wisdom. Help us in times of life and death and in view of eternity to give our ears and our heart to your word, that we may never doubt what you say, as impossible as it seems, but may trust in you who can do anything, as you have done for us through Jesus Christ and the revelation of your glory and salvation, which is in him and in him alone. Help us to trust him. Help us to follow Luther in trusting only your word, and to excise from our faith that which would take away from your word or add to it, so that we may be satisfied in Christ and in Christ alone. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So reason, we've already prayed a little bit about reason, so we understand that reason is a gift. In what areas, though, does reason come to be contradictory or confusing?
In the things that are God's.
Okay, in the things that are God's. Let's put that to the side, because we're really going to talk about that a lot. But areas in which even human reason, and I'm not talking whether you have faith or not, but human reason becomes sort of exercised or stretched.
Abortion.
Right.
Abortion. Okay, let's take the abortion issue. It's one that we might agree is all wrong, but it might get challenged if my daughter chooses to get an abortion. Right? When you can't be objective anymore, but that reason comes and sort of makes me uncomfortable because my flesh has done something wrong, or someone I'm responsible for has done something wrong, and there's nothing I can do about it, then we look for loopholes. We look for exceptions, and eventually, because of that cognitive dissonance with our reason, we might even unreasonably try to get rid of the law. Let's legalize abortion. So reason is fine when it is cold and objective, and that's the way the law ought to be. You know, whether you sin or I sin, we should both agree this is a sin, and if any of us are convicted of it, we should admit I've sinned. But instead, reason has this self-understood purpose of preserving me, right? And so if I sin and I can't preserve myself from the accusation, then reason kicks in and starts becoming renegade. And it looks for excuses. What did Adam and Eve do when they were sinful? First they tried to solve it with the works of their hands. I can fix this sin by knitting together little aprons of fig leaves, right? I can cover it by something that I do. I can manage it and get rid of it by that. And then when God came and that didn't work, what did reason tell them to do to excuse themselves? Adam, did you eat of that fruit? Well, she did it. You know, that woman that you gave me, she did it. And so reason, you see, in trying to excuse himself and get himself off the hook, this is now fallen reason, right? We have to agree. It sees the threat to itself, and it does something that's totally unreasonable by blaming Eve. Now, is there reason to blame her? Well, of course. Of course there's reason. She led them into sin, right?
But he didn't stop.
And so it's her fault, right? Well, no, God gave her as a helpmeet, not as a leader. So God, Adam understood what his wife's supposed to be for her. Not the leader, but the helpmeet. He let her be the leader. So Adam sinned in that too. But we see in this the lawyer games, right? The way the lawyers work, trying to find loopholes and to get out. Okay? So reason understands its purpose as preserving life. Is that true? Yeah, reason is to preserve life. Your reason tells you not to jump off the building. And then it gets all out of focus and wrong when you start perceiving all of these problems and you say, it'd be better if I offed myself and threw myself off the building. What's working in that kind of rationale? Reason, right? It would be better if I ended all this pain and put an end to my life. Well, what is reason leaving out?
God.
You're taking God's place and deciding when you yourself is going to die. And what commandments is that against? It's against the fifth, thou shalt not kill, not even yourself. And it's against the first commandment. Whenever we break any of the commandments, we break the first. I should decide when I'm going to die, not God. So I'm going to commit suicide because it will end my pain. Now, is that true? No, that's what they said, frying pan into the fire. Literally, frying pan into the fire. So reason, right? We're talking about reason. And we talked about the limit of reason being life and death and eternity and the things of God. And we were promising to go over a few examples of that today, which we will. One other point under reason that we've made before that I want to emphasize again, because there was a question on it. Does reason exercise a positive or negative role?
Both.
A positive or a negative role?
I'd say positive. Well, if it keeps me from jumping off a building, that would be positive.
But keeping you from doing something is a negative. It restrains. That's a negative. That's a negative function of the law. And Luther makes the point, and I want to reemphasize it, that predominantly reason affects a negative effect. It's a negative effect. Thou shalt not go over 70 miles an hour. How fast does that tell you to drive? 75. but it puts a restraint, right? It limits you. That's a negative thing. But it doesn't tell you how fast you drive. So they had to, I think some states even have a law, you can't go 55 and 75. But it's a limit. It doesn't tell you what to do. It tells you what you can't do. That's what the law does. And isn't that the way the commandments are framed? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt sanctify the holy day. There's a positive one. Thou shalt honor thy father. But Luther always throws negative. Thou shalt not despise parents and masters, nor provoke them to anger. Better not do that, but give them honor, serve and obey them, and hold them in love and esteem. So reason and the law are negative things. They tell us what they can't do. And the nice thing about that is that what you do is sort of a matter of freedom then. If you're restrained, then you're free to go 65 or 70. Maybe even you can push it and go 74 or 75. I've learned not to go beyond that. I see people buzzing past me more than five. I won't do five more than five. Because I've gotten caught.
I call them cop detectors.
Yeah. Yeah.
My brother comes from Ohio to visit us once in a while. He says, I can't believe once I get in Michigan, I'm going the speed limit or 5 miles over, and I'm falling behind my head.
Yeah.
He can't believe how fast we drive here.
Yes.
And how fast we drive.
But
red lights.
If you drive,
I go through red lights.
But I go to see Dan in Dayton, Ohio. Don't speed in Ohio. They're out too.
Right? Yep.
All right, we are on page 14 if we can push on. We're talking here about the limits of reason now. And next we'll look at the transgressions of reason. When reason and science wants to invade the Creator's boundary and diminish what he has told us about how he created the world out of nothing in 6 days by his word, reason becomes very exercised. When missing links between species are discovered, they are debunked and still never found. The genetic line of species do not converge but run parallel so far as they can be tracked. Thermodynamics and probability theories, which are applied to the evolution of life, present numbers that prove that evolution is impossible. But instead of using those numbers to say, not in a million years, reason says, sure, in billions and billions of years. Reason tries hard to eliminate God's word about our origins, but only becomes more strained, loses its credibility to speak, and propagates not proof, but dogma to support its theory, which has in academic circles risen to the level of doctrine, though it is not observable nor reproducible, which are the hallmarks for scientific proof. Reason can exert all of its efforts to prove this and will always come up short. Why? It is invading the territory of God where it must fall short. It is attempting to jump its limit. This unreasoned reasoning has distracted many souls that need to worry more about what will happen when their time runs out than what happened when time began. Reason compared the life of a mother to her unborn child in the issue that Don brought up, and found that the life of the mother who possessed reason was greater than the life of her unborn child who doesn't possess reason. Here, reason has once again interposed its judgment based on what is more and what is less. In fact, you might argue that in the debate, they're calling what is in the womb inhuman, because it can't make choices. It doesn't have reason. It's totally being taken care of. So if it has no reason and choice, it can't be human.
I wonder how they know that.
Well, they have reasoned this to be so.
They're not smart enough to know how to communicate with the child. That's their problem.
I hope that they wouldn't say that when they're asleep, they have ceased to be human.
Right.
And stop thinking about the things that are around them. Of course, maybe they are. It depends on their dreams, I suppose. No. So here, reason has once again interposed its judgment based on what is more and what is less. But reason transgresses its bounds. Why? Reason cannot acknowledge God's unseen work as the author and giver of life. The same God who gave life to the mother gave the same kind of life to the unborn human life. And it's my body, my choice is the motto, right? But if you do a DNA sample on the mother and the child, will they be the same?
No.
Then it's not her body. She may have a choice of doing what she wants with that body, but that's not her body. She's making a choice for someone else's body to end its life.
Her choice was before she got pregnant. Her body was before.
Well, remember, choice means responsibility. So yeah, there are choices before and after. And a poor use of choice puts you accountable to somebody. And this is the other error, right? I can get rid of the fetus and no one will know about it. No, the Creator will know about it. That's the beauty of God. You can't get around Him. You can make any argument against Him you want, but you're going to end up making that argument to His face, if you dare, someday.
I was reading they want to give bereavement time now for victims of abortion. Or not the victims, the mother, you know, bereavement. Leave.
You're kidding.
No. I don't know where I read where you're going to introduce that.
Well, I suppose there are so many confusing things in our life that we encounter. Part of me says she needs bereavement time. She should be bereaved. But why did she do that to herself?
I was going to say it was her choice.
We're living in really funny times. All right. The same God who gave life to the mother gave the same life to the unborn, the human life. It was His choice to grant both lives. Reason takes the choice away from God and gives it to choice itself. Reason will spin her wheels to justify this and make it seem right by her arguments of greater and less. But that will not take away the damage that has been caused by the guilt which has been heaped upon mothers who aborted their children, and all of us who suffer as citizens of a nation willing to sacrifice her own children for the sake of their own comfort and as scapegoats for their immoral and evil lust and sin. The medical community and her brand of reason is not what it used to be. It's an ethical quandary. There can never be unanimity or victory for those supporting this practice. Reason is here unreasonable and in service to evil for the sake of self-interest. It has invaded God's territory as giver of life beyond its limits. We are clearly seeing the result of its dissipation as it tries to exert itself in God's dominion. And Elaine, you can correct me because I'd probably get it wrong again, but Horace's pitchfork, is it?
Yeah.
Here's sort of another example of Horace's pitchfork. You can propagandize and make your argument, and you have to, generation and generation and time again, because it doesn't stick, because it's not right. And because it doesn't stick and it's not right, you never get rid of it. So also, reason in our culture has run willy-nilly into the area of sex and family in order to make its little comparisons of bigger, smaller, and wanting to call same things that are different. Sex itself has been redefined from procreation, which means God's means to create, to recreation. It's fun. In doing so, reason has invaded God's prerogative to define gender and his use of it in creating of families. Reason, thus overstepping its bounds, falls apart, and the result is disorder, chaos, confusion, darkness, and yes, of course, sin. Now, this was written back in 2005, so you can see the issues were sort of alive back then, but they have blossomed. They have gotten more pronounced, and it's more divisive now than it even was back then. Maybe not, but it's the division is much clearer now than it was. Reason cannot survive or function when its authority shifts from mitigating the evils of fallen life to the evil of taking God's place to give or take life. There we observe reason coming undone. Transgressing its limits, attempting to go beyond itself, leads to the trespasses of reason. And I think we may have mentioned before that, you know, we've been with families that have members on life support systems, and we've seen how the medical community deals with that, and really, for the most part, they do it quite well. As I've sat in on those conferences as people's pastors, even the doctors admit we're not in control here. We don't know what's going to happen, and so that's why we can give you guidance as to the probabilities of this person being helped or not, but we can't tell you how it's going to turn out. And so, those are excellent examples of the medical community properly and reasonably limiting themselves and stating their limits. And then the pastor comes in and gives them spiritual counsel that it's not in the doctor's hands or even your hands. No matter what decision you make, God has the final decision. And so we talk about that issue with those that are going through that. And we look at the possibilities. And the purpose of that is to let it go. To say it's not our job to preserve our lives. God and God alone can do that. I mean, we can be foolish and take our own lives. But the preservation of life comes from God. Is someone...
Don had his phone.
Oh, that's what he said. He's a man of truth. About page 16. We move on to the trespasses of reason. We've talked about the limit, now we talk about the trespass. When reason by its wisdom of the law is used to preserve life and mitigate evil, we must agree that reason and the law are good. But when one's conscience convicts himself, what can he do? Reason can only mitigate the effects of the evil and cannot rid him of evil himself. Even reason understands that morally it is impinging on God's territory. Reason to preserve must seek to get God's justice off of its responsibility list. So we got to get rid of God if he's going to condemn us. Here's a quote from Luther from one of his sermons. Reason seeks a way to receive God by its own powers and service, but reason and its abilities all fall short of this goal. So when reason rightly concludes, this is a right use, rightly concludes that it cannot come to the knowledge of God by its own power, it then completely denies God and says there is no God. Reason is then stuck in hopelessness because it sees its own impure works and has no solution for them. Okay. I don't think I've actually done it, but I keep threatening. You know how I love movies. I've threatened over the years, maybe we'll do it soon, to see, I think it's a Steven Spielberg movie, Hi Ed, called Mosquito Coast with Harrison Ford. Have you ever, who's seen Mosquito Coast?
The
It's really an obscure movie. I compliment you for having found it out. I don't know how I found it. But it's really a classical, it's a classic showdown between reason, embraced by Harrison Ford, who goes into the jungle in the Ivory Coast, and then there's a missionary, this silly Bible-thumping guy, Reverend Lovejoy or whatever his name is, and they have these interactions, and Harrison Ford proves that he knows the Bible just as well as this guy thinks, and he quotes the Bible better than the reverend, and the reverend says, "Oh, I see you know the good book," and he says, "Yeah, but it doesn't work." And so he's escaping America because of the corruption in America and the evil that's being fostered and allowed by the decadence in America. And he's going to found a better utopian society for himself and the family. And he goes and he buys a village of native people. And he gets this thing running. And he builds a machine that can make ice. And he does all these wonderful things. Until this band of renegades, thieves, come. And then he has no idea what to do with them. And to try to get them out, because they're just these parasitic leeches on all that he's accomplished. He says that the village is infested with termites and takes chainsaws and knocks down the whole village. And when that doesn't get rid of them, he puts them into his ice-making machine and blows it up and kills them. But it's a classic because it's postmodern despair. That modern man with his reason believes he has the answer to all the problems. But in all the science fiction, the same thing that comes through with Mosquito Coast. We have no answer to human evil. The only answer we have to human evil is death. And guess what God says? The wages of sin is death. So it's a marvelous movie of the despair of reason. And that's exactly what this is talking about. And again, those last three lines of that quote are the important part. Reason is then stuck in hopelessness because it sees its own impure works and has no solution for them.
Well, there is no utopia on earth. It's the devil's playground, so there never will be a utopia. Right. There was the Garden of Eden, and then that was spoiled.
Yeah. Well, again, but again, for progressives, I'm talking in a political sense, but the goals in the progressive movement is to get rid of human evil and establish a good. So, you know, again, from the beginning of progressivism, back in the 1920s, Margaret Sanger, what did she do? She was an advocate for abortion. They were advocates for sterilizing people with mental illnesses and that sort of thing. Why? Get rid of the bad genes. Purify society from it. Find the human evil that you can eradicate and eradicate it.
Well, some of the progressives even want to get rid of humankind.
Of course. Well, they're the purists, God bless them. they're more on God's page than a lot of the rest of them. Again, what is our salvation? God destroys us. We die on the cross with Jesus in as much as we're sinners. Don't we confess our old Adam died with Jesus? What does that mean? We have to die. And without Jesus, we die forever. With Jesus, we die with Jesus, and we're saved. The law destroys sin and sinners. We're sinners. And the only way you can rejoice in your destruction is when Jesus enters into that destruction with you, which he did on the cross 2,000 years ago. Then you can say, "Unmake me and make me anew. Let me be clay in the hands of the potter. Destroy what I am and make me what you want to be." Yes?
The ones that die and go to hell, are they alive or dead?
It's a continual death.
Oh, yeah, I'm assuming they're alive.
They're in eternal death. That's what Scripture says. They are in eternal death. And again, if death were only instantaneous, there would be some mercy to it. Mm-hmm. Death on this earth is instantaneous. There's a mercy to it. That, and that's what God says when he takes Adam and Eve and expels them and their children from the tree of life. We won't give them the tree of life so that they can die and their sin can end. It's a mercy that it ends. And of course, that mercy is subsumed in the mercy that he promised them before they left the garden. It says to the devil, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. He shall crush your head. You shall bruise his heel. Yeah, it's eternal death.
It's not nothingness.
But it's not nothingness, right? Again, death might be a mercy if it were instantaneous.
So when you say eternal death, eternal suffering?
It's eternal separation from God and every blessing.
It's just suffering.
Yeah.
Okay.
I read The Great Divorce, finally.
Oh.
And it's sort of a... out of Lewis's mind, but it's sort of a allegory, is that the right word? But, you know, like what hell could be possibly like.
And yeah, it's got some good images of hell there that make us want to avoid it.
Right.
The only problem is that he does take his model from Dante and the Inferno, and you got levels of hell and levels of heaven, and it's sort of a progressive kind of thing. Again, he's a good Catholic in his doctrine of justification. It's more... sanative than forensic, progressive. There's Christian progressivism too.
There are the levels of hell though too.
Oh yeah. But you can't climb from one to another. You're consigned there. Mm-hmm. All right, after the quote there, when Philip will not believe Jesus' words and fall short of grasping them, but instead demands a miracle, quote, he is saying that if he would give them a sign, they would believe. He does not let the word alone satisfy him, but wants to establish his faith by seeking after God in some other way than through his word. Reason cannot believe. It seeks other ways and means to inform itself. This request shows us that nothing can give security to the conscience or inform it of God's salvation but faith. So you must cling to the plain word and seek no other sign. You know, give me a sign that your scripture is true. Well, what's the sign that it's true?
It's God's word.
It's God's word. It is true. And it's not as if the Bible floats down to us without a context, right? The truth of God's word is not just this abstract truth. From outside of us, outside of history, that comes to us. But it comes to us in the context of promises and promises kept. You know, throughout, God's word comes and it gives us a history that God's promise always delivers what it promises. So the proof is Jesus. He promised salvation to the first sinners and he delivered it. He continued to promise it throughout the Old Testament and he delivered it. And he continues to promise us that when we believe in him, he will return just as he rose from the dead, and that it's true. So, again, it's not only the raw power of the word that has the Holy Spirit in it. It is that, but it also is not in a vacuum. It is among human witnesses and human history. And nothing in it has contradicted it. It is all affirmed that what Jesus and God gave through the words of the law and the prophet are true. And you all have personal proof of it. Where did your trust in Jesus come from? From the word. What else did he give you? Do you know the color of Jesus' eyes? Did Jesus tell you this or that last night like people keep claiming? No, he gave you his word and he promised you forgiveness and you're confessing your sins and receiving forgiveness. Where does that come from? Oh, my parents. It came from the German culture. Oh, it's white privilege. No, it comes from the word of God. Is it white privilege? No, every race that this word has come to has its redeemed people. right. More than falling short of believing and rightly regarding God's word, reason, as Luther posits, seeks salvation from out of its own works and resources. It transgresses God's honor by shoving aside the authority of God in his word, denying the power of God's word to save, and attempting to invade God's authority with something that it thinks will work for me. And every false religion is the devil gathering people around false hopes and lies. And what does every false religion teach you? Teaches some truth. False religion teaches that you're sinners and you have a problem with God. But then it teaches you how by your works you can flip God from being just with you to being merciful. What did Luther do in order to secure a certainly gracious and forgiving God? When his life was threatened, what did he promise to do?
Serve him.
Yeah, I'll quit law school and become a monk. Why did Luther become a monk? Because he wasn't sure of his salvation. He thought that through his works, he could get closer to God. And did Luther come up with that idea himself? No, the church taught him that. And did Jesus teach them that truth? No. Human thought and human doctrine came in to teach that. And if we're relying on our works, are we relying totally on Jesus? And can we be saved if we trust partially in Jesus and partially in ourselves? Can we be saved? No. And again, the illustration I always give to the kids in grade school to illustrate this is that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So if Jesus is this big, profound chain, I always use the example, if you go to West Point up in New York, they actually have parts of this chain that the colonialists stretched across the Hudson River to stop the British ships to going up the Hudson to get to Albany where they could get resupplied. So they got this great big, I mean, the links in this chain are like this. They're all rough hewn the way that they could do it back there. So you got one of these, and then supposing we put that chain in the river, and there's chain here, and you have to be in the middle to hold on to it. How strong is that chain? It's only as strong as you. And so if the equation for salvation is Jesus plus me, well, you can rely. Jesus is perfectly, he's going to do his part. It all depends on me. That's the problem with Roman Catholic theology. Because you play a role, it all depends on you. Ask a Roman Catholic, do you believe that you can? You, if you die tonight, you'll go to heaven? No, I can't be sure of that. Well, if someone asks you at heaven's gate, why should I let you in? What would you say? And the programmed Catholic response is, I've done the best I can. Guess what? The best you can is not good enough. That's not an equation for faith. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone that answers that way is damned. They may have a better faith in their heart than what they're confessing with their lips. But this is what Roman Catholics are taught to believe. You can't be sure of your salvation, so you better be doing the right things and do as much as you can. And you'll never be sure.
That's what purgatory is for, right?
That's what purgatory is for. Go get it burned out of you. Oh, how, what a comforting thing in death. I'm going to purgatory.
Yeah. A thousand years.
I'm going to sit in the flames for a few thousand years and then everything will be okay.
But people on earth are supposed to get you out of there by lighting candles and whatever. What happens to the last people on earth? Who gets them out of purgatory?
It's above my pay grade.
It's actually below your pay.
Thank you, Tim. I think your reason has rightly sorted that out. All right, top of page 17, if we can. Luther pushes this method employed by reason to its proper conclusion. Since the conscience accuses and raises a guilt alarm and fears God, reason tries to preserve the conscience by seeking to pay God with its works in order to placate God's justice, and it presumes that God must accept it. This is the way of natural religion. Or it makes its own law against God and defines him out of existence. Luther was not being prophetic here, presciently predicting the death of God movements of the 20th century. Actually, that starts in the 19th century. He was merely rightly considering the nature of reason as it is in and of itself. As the preserver of man's life, it must do away with God if he would accuse and hold man accountable for his sin. What else can it do? But for one fact, it might even manage to do it. Here's another Luther quote. Look at the person who is confronted by death while depending on his own works. Should he depart with peace? There you would see how his heart thumps, skips, and pounds. He completely fades away. Reason and every power sinks away, for death is too strong and mighty for them. So if there's no sure comfort in death, then, there's that old saying that when you die, your whole life flashes before your eyes. There may be some truth to that, and the devil may do that. And if you have no grace, and only your sin is flashed before your eyes, and you have done nothing to mitigate that sin, you have forgotten about it, and all of a sudden the devil brings it up at your death, you die in despair. Because at your death, the day of grace has ended for you. But what does the Christian experience? Jesus promises that you shall not taste death. Death for the sinner is bitter. Jesus drank the cup of bitterness. He said to his Father, if there be any way to remove this cup from me, do so. But instead, he drank the whole thing. He drank the bitterness of our death in his death. So your death, trusting in him, will be sweet. It will not be bitter, but it will be the answer to all of your prayers. Because at that point, in your last breath, you cease being a sinner. And that's what we as Christians have longed for and wanted, to be rid of our sin. And you await the resurrection on that last day, when you will be a child of God in the image of Christ and live in your Father's house forever. In death, when reason has been in control, reason dissipates, loses control, and the sinner dies. Those in faith clinging to Christ, you could almost say that the day of their death is the beginning of their life, because that's when all death and sin is put behind. And again, we Christians should be prepared for death. In fact, we should consider we already died with Christ. I've said it before. When we die, we only catch up with our baptism. We're only catching up to the grace that God gave us way back in our baptism. It's not a bad thing.
Well, we don't know when the bridegroom will arrive, right?
Or when we'll arrive in his presence.
Yes. That's right. Did Luther ever write about when he came to that realization that the works would not suffice? I mean, was it an overnight realization? I'm sure it probably wasn't, but I mean, well, he say how he really came to the switch?
Well, Luther says that in Romans 1, where it says, the just shall live by faith, he didn't understand what it meant. He struggled with it. And he has something called the tower experience that he writes about. Now, the tower, if you go to the medieval castles and buildings from Luther's day, they have these towers. You know what they are? They're the elevators. They're the staircases. Because that's where they put their stairs, so they go up and down the floors. And some scholars have said that Luther actually had his tower experience when he was sitting on the toilet. Because in his place, there was a toilet where people went in the basement. And Luther is famous for having struggled with constipation and all kinds of physical ailments, no doubt from his life, his rough life as a monk. And that as his bowels were freed... Now, some people just say that's a crude story. But he does talk about the tower experience. And he said at that time it was as if all of heaven had opened to him. So there was a time that he identifies as he's struggling with this passage where he understands that God is not saying that the just shall live by faith, meaning that when you're in faith, you're expected to be just and righteous, and you have to be that righteous in order to be saved. And that's why he tortured himself with the confessional booth and all the things that he went through. When he came to a right understanding, he understood that the just live by faith. In other words, life is a gift that we have through faith. It's receiving Christ and his life through faith. And that's the whole thing. Whatever happens after that is because Christ lives in me. And so I live by faith. I live by trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and not by my works. Because again, when are the Christian's works going to be pure and unadulterated with the sin of the flesh? Because that's Romans 1. You go to Romans 7, and that's after baptism in chapter 6, and you get to Romans 7, and what's Paul's experience as a baptized Christian? The good that I want to do, that I do not do, and the evil that I want to avoid, that I end up doing. Who will save me from this body of sin? Thank God who gives me the victory through Jesus Christ, through faith. And so that straightened it out. When he understood that it's all a gift of faith, his whole theology was straightened out. And now he could preach and teach and give the word rightly, because he could divide the law and the gospel. So yeah, there was a time that Luther identifies that it came clear to him. But he doesn't say that it's because of the tower or because of the toilet, but because of God's word. Yes?
I was just reading about that. One of his deacons or somebody that worked around him wrote a sermon, and they asked Luther to write a preface, and he agreed to do that. And he explained in there where his tower experience came from. And it was in Romans. He always hated the righteousness of God. And that's what he wrote about until he understood the righteousness of God comes through faith. He always thought it was works. Not always, but I mean, you know what I mean.
Yeah, and it was in that, Romans 1 passage, yeah, that the just shall live by faith. Yeah. He's quoting, I think, Habakkuk when he says that. So it's also in the Old Testament. But what you're saying, Ben, you know, when you get stuck in a passage, sometimes you don't read on. And again, he says in the epistle that we read at church day for Reformation, from Romans 3, he says, "But now a righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, also being witnessed by the law and the prophets, a righteousness which is to all and on all who believe."
And that was his tower experience. Which,
yes,
it came through Scripture. It didn't come
right
through being on the toilet.
but again, well, sometimes our
physical, you know what I mean.
Yeah. But that whole idea of to all and on all believe means it comes from outside of me. Mm-hmm. It's not in me, but to me and on me, like I wear a sweater. It's something that's put on me from outside. And then it's not our works that is our righteousness, but the gift of Christ's righteousness. And is it still to this day, after we become Christians, is our righteousness still a gift of God? Or is it something that we do?
It's a gift of
it's
God.
Still a gift of God. And even when we do righteous, because Christians Christians also do good works. Do the Christians hold on to them and say, "God, look at the good works that I've done"? No, they're not done for salvation. They're done for the good of other people, or to the glory of God. He doesn't need anything. He's got all that he needs in the gift of righteousness from Christ. Everything else is to give glory to God and give benefit to my neighbor. Because I don't need anything. I have everything that I need in Christ. That's freedom. That's freedom. I have all that I need in Christ. The Pope can condemn me. Emperor Charles can put me under condemnation. I have all that I need in Christ. That's freedom. Freedom's just another word. I mean, again, there's a sense of truth in that. Take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Let these all be gone. they yet have nothing won, the kingdom ours remaineth. I have everything I need. I have the kingdom, even if they take away all of those things. I've lost nothing.
2 in the morning.
Thank you. I hear football terminology. Did you guys watch the big college game yesterday?
Of course.
Which one?
Tony replayed it.
Well, it's a big Michigan. What an entertaining game. What a great game. Two great teams. Amazing. See how I screwed it up. See, I've said this before. Having grown up in Wisconsin where we had lousy football games all the years I was growing up, I always admired Michigan. They had two great teams. And I love those helmets, those strange helmets. My high school was the Spartans, so, you know. I've... All right, sorry. So, at the bottom, where are we here? Yes. This brings us back to the limit of reason. God is unavoidable. You can underline that if you don't believe it. God is unavoidable. At death, reason is spent. Its time of mitigating and preserving man from the effects of evil comes to an end for every man if he is not freed from reason by something greater that not only can preserve but also grant life to the dead, that is, those accursed because they have transgressed God's law, then all of reason's efforts must be seen as not only futile but damnable, since they oppose God and label him as evil because of his universal justice. This predicament of reason before God shows the need for something beyond reason, and being beyond reason, it must leave reason behind. So we're dividing things up here. Since we only have 2 minutes, we should probably call it good for today. Next week we get on to my favorite part. This is probably some of my favorite translating in Luther's sermons too, his account of Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. It's a wonderful, wonderful sermon by Luther, and he exposits this John 3 text so very beautifully. So I'm looking forward to that. It will be a high point for us next week when we come together. So let's ask God's blessings. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts that you have given to us beyond our reason and beyond our deserving in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for the word and sacrament celebrated among your people this day. And we thank you for the reason and the wisdom that comes to us through your word and through Luther as we delineate the strengths of reason and the dangers of reason. Help us in matters of salvation and life to always turn from our thoughts and the thoughts of the world to your amazing word that grants us life through our Savior Jesus and confidence to face every issue and evil that stands before us. Keep us steadfast in that word that we may be saved in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
And God's peace go with you.
And with you.